Today we begin the large area of ecclesiology, particularly the nature of the church. Now you've read through this material. Interesting the number of terms that are used for the people of God in the Old Testament, particularly the two terms Veda, very difficult to say that, and then Kahal, Veda and Kahal. And you notice that on page 53, the theological word book of the Old Testament suggests that Kahal, in fact, asserts that Kahal and Veda seem to be synonymous for all practical purposes. It's very interesting. A couple of interesting things about the Old Testament background. On page 53, in the summary of the data, you notice I've stressed three ideas. The congregation was chosen, was called out, and was redeemed. That second term is sometimes made a great deal of in terms of the New Testament church, as on page 56, it is sometimes stressed to the extreme that one of the contrasts between the New Testament church and the Old Testament Israel or people of God is that the New Testament church is ecclesia, from ekkaleo, to call out, and thus it's stressed that it's a called out group, whereas the Old Testament people of God is not viewed in that way. But you notice I've suggested that both groups were chosen, both groups were called out, and both groups were redeemed. Now, of necessity, in the Old Testament period, before the time-space event of the atonement, redeemed, of course, has to be in relationship to that which looks forward, the Passover lamb, that which has typological significance, that which is anticipatory of what Christ does. A great many problems arise if we take the Old Testament sacrifices and cut them off from the cross and make them of no relationship whatsoever. But notice, having said that much, I also added to that the congregation in the Old Testament, the Kahal Reda, was led by elders, Levites, and priests. In the New Testament, the church is to be led by elders and deacons. And when you think back to the functions of the elders and deacons in the New Testament and think back to the functions of the elders, the Levites, and the priests in the Old Testament, it's very interesting. You begin to see some parallels there in terms of the things they were charged in terms of responsibilities and duties with. And notice also, I suggest that the congregation in the Old Testament assembled regularly and on special occasions for instruction and public worship and exercised discipline when it became necessary. It should be recognized that the fact that the Old Testament people of God did not exercise discipline many, many times as they should have does not really negate the principle, does not really negate God's intention, God's purpose. They were to exercise discipline, but of course it doesn't negate the New Testament church, the fact and the principle of discipline, just because so many churches don't exercise discipline either. And that, of course, when we come to that subject, church discipline, we'll see how great that disparity is between principle and practice, even today. Well, that's kind of interesting to look back and forth between the two groups, because that forms background for the further development. Now, the stuff on page 56, 7, aspects of the church, that's interesting, and it's good to get our terminology straight there, invisible and visible aspects. the invisible church and the visible church. Some wag has suggested that the visible church is not that part of the church absent on Sunday evening. The invisible church. The invisible church. The visible church, of course, is the church as men view it, as human beings look upon other professing believers, and that's all that we can do. Look for a credible profession. The Lord knows the heart. And there's possibility of deception and possibility of self-delusion. Space aspects, I suggest universal, local. Those at least are used consistently, those two terms, in that way. Time aspects, church of all ages. One can speak of the Old Testament church or the New Testament church. One may not wish to speak of the Old Testament church, but those terms are used. The church of one time period. Then militant and triumphant aspects. Sometimes those terms are used, the church militant and the church triumphant. But you've already read that. Now, the big rub comes when we discuss the relationship of the New Testament church to the Old Testament Kahal Cheda, congregation. And I've quoted quite freely from John Walworth's book, The Church in Prophecy. And what he says is specific in terms of difference between the Old Testament people and the New Testament church. A couple of emphases that are key to these excerpts. The second paragraph under D1 on page 58, you notice the emphasis here when he asks the question whether the term church is properly applied to the saints of the Old Testament. He says something new began on the day of Pentecost, namely a body of believers distinct in divine purpose and situation from saints who preceded them in the Old Testament. Well, to say that something new began on the day of Pentecost is saying something, but of course that has to be made more specific, because a great many people would agree that something new began on the day of Pentecost. The question is, of course, whether it's entirely new or whether there's some relationship between the Old Testament people of God and the New Testament people of God. He makes quite a bit in the last paragraph on page 58 of Christ's statement, "I will build my church." And a good many writers stress that, not "I am building," but "I will build my church." Emphasis on total future. I will build my church. And that, for them, seems to rule out the idea that the church existed in any form during the Old Testament or during the Gospel period. Page 59, the first sentence. Most expositors agree that the New Testament church in some sense began on the day of Pentecost. I don't know there's a whole lot of argument about that if you stress we're talking about the New Testament church. See, the problem comes when you make the sentence say, most expositors agree that the church began on the day of Pentecost. See, he says the New Testament church. Well, a lot of people could agree with that, the New Testament church. You might argue a little bit about Day of Pentecost, and you might say, well, you know, maybe it's with the burial and resurrection, the death and resurrection of Christ that the New Testament church began, thinking of the blood of the New Covenant being shed, and that establishing the basis for the New Testament church. But that's a minor thing, because Pentecost is a matter of days away from that. It may be a principal issue in terms of focus, but it's not important as far as time. He does make a good bit, then he says the church. He doesn't say the New Testament church in the next sentence quoted. He says the church could not be properly begun until after his death and resurrection and coming of the Spirit. Again, a time question. It has to come after the fact of Christ's atonement. So a considerable emphasis is put on Pentecost, And I think that the question needs to be raised, what is the meaning of Pentecost? Well, we'll hold that for a moment and then come back to it. In John 13 through 17, he suggests that, especially in chapter 17, you have the charter, the Magna Carta of the New Testament church. And so the discourse in the upper room is very significant in this particular view in terms of what was true before Pentecost and what is going to be true after Pentecost. Once again, that quotation from John 14 that we looked at is stressed in terms of the work of the Spirit. He dwelleth with you and shall be in you, emphasis on the prepositions. And so that's an important part of the distinction between the Old and New Testament people of God for this particular view. Then a considerable emphasis is made on the body of Christ as being a totally new thing. The body of Christ. And the question, of course, is how do you take totally new? If it never existed before, that is, as a body comprised of believing Jews and Gentiles together, and in the Old Testament it was comprised of believing Jews, but if you take it as believing Jews and Gentiles together, take it that way, then you could say, well, as a body with that composition, it is a totally new thing. But then, of course, you still have the problem if it's comprised of believing Jews as well as believing Gentiles, and you have believing Jews in the Old Testament, then the question is, how do you put that together in terms of a totally new thing? Do you mean there's no relationship? No relationship whatever between the Jews in the church and the Jews in the Old Testament. Well, so much for that. Now on page 60, a non-dispensational view of the relationship between the two peoples is proposed, and you read through this. A lot of detailed stuff there. Awful lot of detailed stuff. And as you read through it, I hope you thought a little bit about some of the things that were said. One frequent error that is made in discussions on both sides of the issue is that of forgetting that Israel was both a political entity and a religious community. That's frequently forgotten. And it's all lumped together, you know, Israel, just talking about Israel and Israel generically. And then once you take the word Israel, and you mean by that both the political and the religious rolled up into one, then obviously if you come into the New Testament period, then you can't apply that because obviously the political entity doesn't apply in the New Testament period. So that you can then put aside all the religious aspects of it and say there's no continuity or no connection between the two. However, there seem to be some similarities. There is one point in here, I've talked with Dr. Benoit about this, it's kind of interesting, the question of worship in the Old Testament period in terms of the temple and the synagogue movement, that whole issue. As you know, the synagogue movement is a post-exilic movement. There may have been intimations prior to that, but it's essentially a post-exilic movement. So, you've got to wonder, and I've wondered out loud with Dr. Benoit, what function did the Levites play in terms of a teaching role? Because a couple of times it mentions that in the Old Testament. And what did they do in this teaching role? And then secondly, you've got the problem of people. Here's the temple. That is, when the temple became located in Jerusalem, you've got the problem of people from Dan to Beersheba coming to the temple every Sabbath day in order to worship. Because, as you remember, the festivals of Israel, you have three major festivals, and then the Sabbath is also a special time. And the people could not come every Sabbath to worship in the temple at Jerusalem. I mean, you could not physically get from Dan down to Jerusalem and then back again before a week was up. I mean, you'd have to turn around. If you went back to your home, you're traveling north from Jerusalem, you'd have to stop at a certain point half a week and then travel half a week back down again to get back by the Sabbath. You couldn't reach Dan. So you've got a real problem there. How in the world do you worship in the temple? Well, you could say, well, you eschew worship. You simply worship in your homes. You don't have a synagogue or you don't have a gathering place. As you know, synagogue simply means gathering together. You don't have anything like that. You have no public worship at all. In other words, it's all family or private worship. You have no public worship. So that's something that we're kicking around a little bit in terms of trying to put something together, trying to find our way through that thicket, because by the time you get to the Psalms, as you know, are the hymn book of Israel, and these Psalms were used, they were sung, and obviously if you have singers and they go in courses the way the priests did at Jerusalem in the temple worship, then you've got that singing going on there and they're using the Psalms. Question is, was there any singing anywhere else? Well, you could say, sure, there were in homes. There were private worship and home family worship, but there wasn't any public worship. Well, I think a lot has been made out of that, more than the evidence justifies. Now, obviously, you can go the other way and say, well, what evidence is there to justify the other thing, too? You know, you can go that way. But it's intriguing, that whole question of public worship prior to the synagogue movement. Think about that. I've made some suggestions in regard to circumcision and Passover and baptism and the Lord's Supper in terms of certain similarities between the two, at least external similarities, and also some of significance. But there are clear differences. There are clear differences of external administration and form between these two dispensations, the Old and the New Testament dispensations. I've suggested there are some unities that underlie, there are some clear differences. People who say it's all the same, they run up against some real problems. They have to sweep things under the rug. People who say it's all different, they run up against some real problems, and they have to sweep some things under the rug. So this article, which I've handed out by Robert Saucy of Talbot School of Theology, by the way, they don't call it Biola anymore. What's the undergrad does? What do they call the graduate? The new catalog doesn't say, but I don't recall what it is now. It's not Biola anymore. Bible Institute of Los Angeles. It's another name. A lot of schools are changing names. I don't know why, but it's interesting. They don't call it Biola anymore. It's Talbot, still Talbot, the graduate school of theology. Anyway, I thought somebody might know. But this is a very fine school, Talbot. And there's some very, very good people there. But Saucy has written scads of articles on this question of contemporary versus traditional dispensationalism. And Saucy is on the cutting edge. He's really making great contributions to the whole ongoing development. And those developments have in turn influenced a number of people at Dallas and at Grace and other schools. Not just Saucy, but others as well. And there's a volume of literature that's appearing now in the Grace Journal, in BIPSAC, in JETS, in a number of other Criswell Theological Review, and all sorts of journals that's right on this particular subject, and some books as well. Very fascinating. Question, are there two churches? Page 62 toward the bottom. Are there two churches? Well, if you say the Old Testament doesn't qualify, the Old Testament people, they don't qualify as a church. They're not a church. You can call them something else. Call them the people of God. Call them Israel. Somebody says, that's a nice, you see, it's a biblical name. Call them Israel. But watch you don't mix together the political and the religious aspects. See, Watch you don't mix together all the believers with the unbelievers, okay, in a mixed multitude. But in any case, what to call them, you know? And then you can say, whatever you call them, the other side's clear, New Testament church. Okay? Some people don't even like that. They don't even like New Testament church. New Testament churches, they say, never church. Well, anyway, you have to watch your step in certain quarters. Well, anyway, the question, of course, is whether there are two churches, if you even admit that the Old Testament is in any sense appropriately called a church. I found it very interesting in the footnotes in the Scofield Reference Bible. This is called the New and Approved, New and Improved Edition. There's no imprimatur on it. The New and Improved Edition, and this is the 1917 edition. I found this footnote on Matthew 16 and verse 18, footnote 2. Thou art Peter, upon this rock I will build my church. Greek, ekklesia, ek, out of, kaleo, to call. There's that taking words apart and making each part mean something and then putting the meanings together. Very bad exegesis, by the way. But an assembly of called out ones. The word is used of any assembly. The word itself implies no more, as, for example, the town meeting at Ephesus, Acts 19:39, and Israel called out of Egypt and assembled in the wilderness, Acts 7:38. Israel was a true church, in quotation marks, church. Okay, so he's not using the word straight, it's in quotes, church. Israel was a true church, but not in any sense the New Testament church. The only point of similarity being that both were called out and by the same God. All else is contrast. So the only point of similarity is they were both called out and by the same God. But he does use the word, well, it's in quotes, church. Okay, it's in quotes. It's curious, though, that he would even use the word church. So, being curious myself, I looked at the New Scofield Reference Bible and said, well, did they change anything? So I looked at Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18. Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. Still footnote 2. The word church, Greek ekklesia, from a verb meaning to call out, is used of any assembly and in itself implies no more than a gathering of people who have been called forth. For example, the town meeting at Ephesus, Acts 19:41, and Israel called out of Egypt and assembled in the wilderness. Israel was a church, in quotes. The only difference there is, Scofield had, Israel was a true, quote, church. Here, Israel was a, quote, church, but not in any sense the New Testament church. The primary point of similarity being that both were called out and by the same God. Notice the primary point of similarity as opposed to the only point of similarity, and they dropped the sentence, all else is contrast. That's interesting. See, you mustn't take one footnote by itself in the New Scofield Reference Bible. You have to take a number of footnotes together to get a complex idea of change, of movement in the notes. Now, of course, you can say, well, who pays any attention to the New Scofield Reference anyway? Okay. Well, a second footnote is in Ephesians and chapter 3 and verse 6. Ephesians 3:6. The quotation here is about the mystery that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. Footnote. That the Gentiles were to be saved was no mystery. The mystery hid in God was the divine purpose to make of Jew and Gentile a holy new thing, the church, which is his, Christ's, body, formed by the baptism with the Holy Spirit, 1 Corinthians 12:12-13, and in which the earthly distinction of Jew and Gentile disappears. The revelation of this mystery, which was foretold but not explained by Christ, was committed to Paul. The mystery was foretold but not explained by Christ, and it was committed to Paul. In his writings alone, we find the doctrine, position, walk, and destiny of the church. Well, you look at the New Scofield reference and look at the note. Interestingly enough, it's essentially the same. There's no significant difference in the note, in the New Scofield reference. I won't, you know, take the time to read it. So then I said, well, what about the footnote in Hebrews chapter 13? Church. True. Summary. The true church, composed of the whole number of regenerate persons from Pentecost to the first resurrection. By the way, you notice he uses church singular, the true church. The true church, composed of the whole number of regenerate persons from Pentecost to the first resurrection, united together and to Christ by the baptism of the Holy Spirit, is the body of Christ, of which he is the head. As such, it is a holy temple for the habitation of God through the Spirit, is one flesh with Christ, and espoused to him as a chaste virgin to one husband. So, the footnote again on Hebrews 12:23. Church, true, summary. The church, composed of the whole number of regenerate persons from Pentecost to the first resurrection, united together into Christ by the baptism with the Holy Spirit. Well, the rest of it is the same. The one addition they make is, and will be translated to heaven at the return of the Lord to the air. That's the one addition at the end of it. Well, it's kind of interesting that he at least should use, and they should use the word church. That I found a little interesting, even though it's in quotes. Of course, whenever somebody puts the word in quotes, you wonder what they mean by that. You know, what's the cash value of the word when they put it in quotes? Usually you can say, well, you can call it that, but it really isn't that. Okay, so you put it in quotes. Well, I asked the question here on page 62, are there then two churches? And suggest that there's one church, by which I mean the believers of all ages, all those who are soteriologically related to Christ's redemption. That's what I mean by the church of all ages. And then I suggested that we can distinguish between the two forms, the Old Testament church, or if you wish, the Old Testament form of the church, and the New Testament church, or if you wish, the New Testament form of the church. And I suggest that Christ's statement in Matthew 16, he is building the New Testament form of his church by his word and spirit. Now that still leaves open the question of continuities. Are there any continuities? Are there any things that the New Testament church builds on in the Old Testament revelation? And then I list some problems that some dispensationalists, not all, but some, have with this conception of the church. And I list four problems. I hope you read these, because these are going to come up again and again. The problem of the time element, the problem of dispensational differences in the ministries of the Holy Spirit, the problem of the New Testament mystery concept, the mystery thing, and the hermeneutics of prophecy. We're going to look at the hermeneutics of prophecy as a separate head, as well as dispensationalism and dispensational theology and covenant theology. We've already dealt with the number two, dispensational differences in the ministries of the Spirit, and spoken briefly to the time element in God's program. It's very difficult to disabuse yourself of that notion if it is controlling in your thinking, the time element. Very difficult. We're so attached to time that it's very difficult for many people to imagine how anybody could have been saved before Christ's death and burial and resurrection. That is, unless they were saved in another way. So out of that arose a whole bunch of conceptions about how Old Testament saints were saved. And when I grew up in Sunday school, I was taught that they were saved by faith plus works. No joke. I mean, I was taught that. They were saved by faith plus keeping the law. A lot of Christians, I suspect, have that idea about Old Testament saints. Chris.
I was going to say, I'm not sure I understand why there's a problem with that, because, I mean, even the most classic dispensationalists would say that the benefits of Christ's death were what paid for the sins of the Old Testament, even though it was essentially retroactive.
Yes, yes. Mm-hmm. Yes.
Why do they still have a time problem with the other aspect too?
You know what's curious, Chris? You're absolutely right. I don't want to use pejorative terms. If I said the most rabid dispensationalist, then I could say the most rabid covenant theologian. Okay? Make it equal time.
Or equal derogatory terms or something.
But you're absolutely right. I mean, they say that. The doctrinal statement of Dallas Theological Seminary includes this statement, that salvation has always been by grace through faith based upon the atoning work of Christ. I mean, that's part of its doctrinal statement. And that's true. Whatever dispensational school you go to, that would be affirmed. And yet it keeps cropping up and cropping up in writers who are not themselves theologians or teachers in these various institutions, although some of them have done some teaching in these institutions, but maybe more popular interpreters of what dispensationalism holds. And it keeps cropping, this time problem I'm talking about, keeps cropping up, time thing. It even crops up a couple of times in Louis Ferry Schaeffer, which I wouldn't have expected. I think it's subtle. You've got to, I mean, it's not enough to, I had to disabuse myself of the notion at a certain point, but then I had to try to hold the line and be consistent with that. And that's not so easy to do once you've got it ingrained into your thinking. And I think that's probably what's going on. I think that's what's going on. I don't think they intend to be inconsistent, but sometimes it happens. But it happens on both sides, of course, on these issues. Well, in any case, the third problem is the problem mainly dealt with in Saucy's article, the New Testament mystery concept. It's a very good article, and that's why I reproduce one copy for each one of you, for study purposes only. The New Testament mystery concept. And the article, if you look at it, by Saucy, The Locus of the Church. Locus has nothing to do with locusts. Locus, Latin word, of course, and it means location, especially where several points come together or several lines come together, locus. In some ways, it's like focus, but it's not. I mean, in certain ways, there are some similarities, focus. We sometimes talk of foci. I think immediately of Melanchthon, Philip Melanchthon's Loci Communes Rerum Theologicarum, which is now translated, and we have a wonderful work by Philip Melanchthon, a location a location of common places of theological truth. That's the idea. So that's the kind of thing you look for with a concordance. Okay, common places where theological truths occur again and again and again in Scripture. A locus, where is the church? Locus, where is it? The location. And you notice the very first part of it, one of the central tenets of traditional. Now, he's going to make a distinction, as he does in many of his articles, between traditional dispensationalism, and we're going to adopt this terminology, and contemporary dispensationalism. That's the terminology being used today. Traditional and contemporary. I know that's pejorative, because if somebody said, oh, I want to be contemporary, I don't want to be old-fashioned, traditional, so it's pejorative to say it that way. But anyway, those are the terms being employed. Has been the understanding of the church as a parenthesis in the program of biblical history. Now, some of you are familiar with that whole thing. Some of you are not so familiar with that whole thing. Year after year, I find a number of students are not familiar with dispensational tenets, dispensational distinctives. Now, I was surprised by that the first time I struck it. I would have thought that they would have been knowledgeable. But if you take the Old Testament period, and if you take the millennial period, the church is seen to be, in this parenthesis view, the church is seen to be a parenthesis between the two, between the Old Testament period and the millennial period. And the promises made concerning Israel in the Old Testament were either fulfilled in the Old Testament or will be fulfilled in the millennium. So it jumps across the parenthesis as far as the effect of those prophetic predictions. Okay? Parenthesis. It's a gap, a hiatus, as far as the plan and program of God as it was revealed in the Old Testament. And then he sorts out some distinctions notice, if you will, the next paragraph. Non-dispensationalists, on the other hand, view these same teachings as evidence that the church and true Israel are essentially identical, and that no real distinction can be derived for national Israel subsequent to the establishment of the New Testament church. In our opinion, a consideration of Scripture leads to a greater unity in this area than traditional dispensationalism sees, but does not dissolve all present and future distinction for Israel as non-dispensationalism generally teaches. You get the idea from that he's going to take some sort of a mediating position, and on the last page, he says that. Page 399, he says, our examination, the last paragraph, of the meaning of the term mystery and the teaching of the apostle concerning the mystery of the unity of Jew and Gentile in the church leads us, therefore, to a mediating position concerning the place of the church in God's plan and purpose within history. Contrary to traditional dispensationalism, the church is involved in the fulfillment of the messianic promises of the Old Testament. Messianic days have dawned, albeit in a way not clearly seen in the Old Testament. See, he doesn't say not seen at all. He says not clearly seen. But nevertheless, in a way that the apostle supports in various places by references to the Old Testament kingdom promises. On the other hand, as we have seen, this teaching of the apostle related to the church is never said to be the complete fulfillment of these prophecies, nor does it in any way negate a fulfillment according to the natural sense of the prophecies which speak of a future role for the nation of Israel among the nations. Well, that's a mediating position. So there are some aspects of kingdom promise and messianic prophecy that relate to the present age, the church age. But there are some predictions which were not fulfilled in the Old Testament, which are not going to be fulfilled in the present age, which yet have future relevance. And so he suggests there's still some distinction for national Israel, some role for the nation, national Israel, not spiritual Israel, national Israel, which yet must be fulfilled. So there are some aspects that apply here, and some that apply here, instead of all of them applying here. And there are some aspects that are revealed here, but not clearly, or not as clearly, and then they're developed more here, and some are shown to be fulfilled here, and some are shown to be future-looking, forward-looking, still to be fulfilled. Well, that's a mediating position. Now, some of you were actually brought up with the concept of a parenthesis church, and therefore this is more meaningful to you as far as addressing the issue than some others in our class. His discussion of mystery is very interesting. At the bottom of the first page, he takes up the traditional dispensational position. It's used, this term mystery, of the distinctive elements of the truth concerning the church as the body of Christ. These include the composition of the body of Christ as made up of Jew and Gentile joined together in equality, and the indwelling of Christ, which constitutes the church as a living organism. So that's interesting. The two ideas, Jew and Gentile together comprising the church, and Christ indwelling the church. Those two ideas. This use of the mystery, next paragraph, this use of the term mystery denotes a truth that was previously not a part of revelation. So it wasn't revealed even proleptically in the Old Testament. It wasn't revealed at all in this traditional dispensationalist view. Then the next paragraph. Tying this meaning of mystery with its application of composition of the body of Christ and the indwelling Christ, which is understood as unique to the body of Christ, notice the two things, composition of the church as Jews and Gentiles and indwelling of Christ. Traditional dispensationalism draws the following conclusions. One, the church is not found in the Old Testament. Two, the church is not the fulfillment of any revelation found in the Old Testament scripture. So it isn't in the Old Testament, and the New Testament church is not a fulfillment of Old Testament prediction. But both are true in this traditional dispensational view. Now, he goes on to non-dispensationalism. There he mentions some writers such as O.T. Alice view the content of the mystery as only comparatively better known now than it was in the Old Testament scriptures. Relative difference. It was known dimly then, but now it's better known. Mystery in that sense. Mystery means it wasn't clearly revealed, now it's more clearly revealed. Or it wasn't clearly revealed, now it is clearly revealed. Okay? Others view the revelation of the mystery as something totally new, but nevertheless conclude that it is the fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures. So the mystery is something new, but it's nevertheless a fulfillment of predictions in the Old Testament. Now, the next heading, the concept of mystery in the New Testament. The question here, the second sentence under B, the primary focus of our interest is whether the use of the term mystery clearly signifies something that has not been a part of previous revelation in any sense. So is mystery, the mystery, not even revealed in the Old Testament, not in any sense, clearly, dimly, whatever, but not at all. Page 390. According to this Jewish theological usage, which has been discussed, a divine mystery denoted a secret of God which he alone made known through revelation at the appointed time. It's this specific application which was appropriated by New Testament writers in their use of the term mystery. The word mystery occurs 28 times in the New Testament. While all of these uses refer to divine secrets, the nature of the mysteries fall into at least three different categories. Here they are. It's used for the hidden meaning of symbols and types. Then jumping down, a second use of mystery in the New Testament is for various divine secrets which were conveyed to given individuals. The third use, jumping down four lines, the third use of mystery, which is by far the most prominent in the New Testament, is for God's great salvation purpose revealed in Christ. Jumping down three lines, the focal point of all these uses is the salvation of God through the incarnation, death, and resurrection of Christ. Last paragraph on the page. When we consider these various uses of the term mystery by the New Testament writers, it becomes obvious that what it means for a mystery to be hidden and subsequently revealed is not exactly the same in each use. Especially with reference to the last usage of the mystery of God's plan of salvation in Christ, it becomes impossible to say that a mystery can have no foundation in previous scripture. With most commentators, it seems clear that the apostle speaks of his preaching of Jesus Christ, jump down the next line, as also related to the Old Testament scriptures of the prophets. Next paragraph, various uses of mystery in the New Testament suggest there are at least three senses in which a mystery may have said to have been hidden, and therefore also three senses in which it may be said to be revealed. First, may be hidden in symbol or language with an inner meaning. Two lines farther. Secondly, a mystery may be hidden because its truth has never been the subject of objective revelation. And third, finally, the last use of mystery for Christ suggests that the truth of a mystery may be hidden in the sense that its truth has not yet been realized. Now that's a little different. Its truth has not yet been realized, which would mean it could be predicted, but it has not yet come to pass. Mystery in that sense. The corresponding revelation would then consist not in making this truth known in an objective or propositional sense, but in bringing it to reality or existence. Mystery in that sense. In this instance, the truth of the mystery may be the subject of previous prophecy, say in the Old Testament, but it is said to be hidden until in God's appointed time it becomes a manifest event. In other words, it's fulfilled. And then he mentions Grosse Heide, who says, hidden does not mean totally unknown, but not yet existing. That's helpful, just that little phrase. Doesn't mean totally unknown, but not yet existing. Page 392. Should be noted, however, this last sense of hidden and revealed with regard to a mystery, two lines down, does not necessarily suggest that the distinction between hiddenness and consequent revelation is therefore only one of degree. Next line, even in this sense of hiddenness and revelation, it's preferable to see the change as absolute. Page 393. The question, therefore, remains as to which of these uses of mystery applies to the truths related to the nature and constitution of the church in Ephesians 3 and Colossians 1. Is the truth that the apostle teaches concerning the church something totally distinct from Old Testament prophecy, or is it in some sense vitally related to prophetic truth? The mystery of the oneness of Jew and Gentile in Ephesians 3, which I think is the key passage used in this connection. Number one, the previous state of the Gentiles. The apostle describes prior position of Gentiles with five statements, fundamentally negative. Here they are. Separate from Christ. Then the next paragraph. Excluded from the commonwealth of Israel. Then about eight lines down. Strangers to the covenants of promise. Page 394. The last two negatives of the five sum up of the results of the previous statements. With no relation to the Messiah, excluded from the chosen nation Israel, strangers to the promises, the Gentiles found themselves in a position void of hope and without God in the world. So the real issue involved in all of these distinctions between the Gentiles and Israel, that's the real issue, soteriological and theological. Jump down about seven lines. The emphasis is not on the nation of Israel as such and the incorporation of Gentiles into that nation. Rather, it is on Israel's privileges compared to the place of the Gentiles. She had the covenants, the promise, hope of a coming Messiah, and knowledge of the one true God. Two, the new situation of the Gentiles in Christ. The next paragraph. The first description of the change for the Gentiles in Christ Jesus is that though they were formerly far off, they have now been brought near. Page 395, middle of the page. So then, he says, you are no longer strangers and aliens, you're fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. Jump down the next paragraph, that line 7. It seems preferable to understand this new citizenship in accordance with his teaching elsewhere. Two lines farther, Paul tells the believers at Philippi that their citizenship is in heaven, Philippians 3:20. Last line, we would concur, page 396, with Hoch. That's you can tell that's Hoch, H-O-C-H, even though the hole's been punched, because in the footnote it's Hoch, H-O-C-H. So you can learn that. We would concur with Hoch when he says, it appears better, therefore, to say that Jews and Gentiles in Christ become fellow citizens in a heavenly commonwealth. That should be, that is not called Israel. and yet has a close historical redemptive relationship with Israel. Two lines farther. Perhaps it would be best to consider this new commonwealth the kingdom of Christ, which will be established upon his return, but in which the believer may already have citizenship. So there's a future aspect, but there's also a present aspect of the kingdom of Christ. He develops that, by the way, elsewhere in a couple of articles. That this is not incorporation into Israel is indicated by the further statement in the passage that the Gentiles and Israel have been brought together to form a new union. The end of that paragraph. The wall and the enmity which separate Gentiles from Jews centers on the law as the divisive thing. When Paul refers to the law as a barrier and the cause of enmity between the two groups, he's obviously not thinking of the law in the totality of its significance. Surely, the law as the revelation of the character and will of God was not done away with in Christ. That's very interesting, too. See, that also bears on the present discussion. The relevance of the law of God to the New Testament believer. Jump down four lines. Paul's concern, therefore, in this discussion focuses only on those aspects of the law which stood as a dividing wall between Gentiles and Israel, as well as the very significant dimension which separated both groups from God, namely the law as the righteous demand of God which condemns and threatens death. For as the Apostle teaches, the work of Christ not only establishes a new union between Jew and Gentile, it provides the reconciliation of both groups to God through the proclamation of peace. Page 397, first new paragraph. It's obvious in this consideration of the means to the new union of the Gentiles and Israel in Christ that the focus is on the saving work of Christ at the cross. What the Apostle is emphasizing is a newness of relationship to God for all peoples, Jew and Gentiles alike. Two lines farther. Prior to the cross, only Israel was in a covenant relationship with God. But even that was not the final salvation of the new covenant. At the cross, a new covenant was inaugurated through the blood of Christ, which was shed for all peoples. Next, new paragraph, line 4. Throughout the remainder of Ephesians, the Apostle emphasizes the unity and oneness of believers in Christ and in the church. But nowhere does he deny the continuance of their historical differences. Number 3, the nature of the mystery. Having seen the central message of the Apostle as a new relationship of Jew and Gentile in Christ, next paragraph, the question of the nature of the mystery concerns the relationship of this truth to the Old Testament prophecies. Next line. It cannot be argued, as traditional dispensationalism has done, that the word mystery itself proves that its content has no connection with previous prophecy. Page 398. New paragraph. Without going into all the Old Testament has to say about the future messianic salvation in the nations, it is clear that the prophecies did look forward to a time when God's salvation would extend to them, that is, the nations. Two lines. This includes the Gentiles. Three lines. The Messiah, the great servant of the Lord, whom God has appointed as a covenant to the people, as a light to the nations. Remember, nations and Gentiles, interchangeable, okay? Nations, goyim. Next paragraph. When we compare these Old Testament predictions with the teaching of the Apostle concerning the union of Jew and Gentile in the new salvation brought through Christ, it seems difficult to believe that he intends no reference to these prophecies and that his use of mystery means previously unknown truth absolutely. We would suggest, rather, that his reference to mystery is used in two of the meanings we have seen previously. First, there are undoubtedly more dimensions of the salvation through the Messiah now revealed than were specified in the Old Testament. That's a relative difference. Okay? Difference of degree. There's more revelation now. Next paragraph. We would suggest there's also a second meaning involved in Paul's use of mystery in this passage. It signifies the bringing into reality or existence the salvation of God in Christ, which had only been predicted but not made actual. That sense of mystery. Thus, the mystery of the union of Jew and Gentile in Christ, which describes the composition of the church, must be viewed as both bringing new truth to light as well as a fulfillment of Old Testament predictions related to the coming of the Messiah and his ministry. Although we thus agree with the non-dispensationalists that Paul's teaching concerning the mystery of the composition of the church and the union of Jew and Gentile in Christ is a fulfillment of the Old Testament predictions, we must hasten to add that such fulfillments do not require us to understand that all of the prophecies related to the messianic salvation and kingdom as thereby fulfilled. Two lines farther. In Romans 11, despite the sharing of the Gentiles in the rich root of the olive tree, along with the natural branches representing Israel, Paul can still look forward to a future salvation of the nation of Israel. Romans 11, 25 and 26. And then the conclusion in that last paragraph.